So I grew up in a neighborhood, all just kind of like blocks, like you'd imagine, just square blocks. But around our neighborhood was a street called Chatsworth, and it was a pretty busy street. And if you tried to walk across Chatsworth, you didn't know if cars were coming around the corner fast. And so my parents were like, you never are allowed to cross that street, ever. If we find out that you cross that street, you're in big, big trouble. Well, I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I walked to school as a kid. We got some walkers here. Uphill in the snow, both ways, right? That's how it was. I was in San Diego. There was never snow. But walking to school, had to walk to school. And I remember, I don't know how I'm alive today. There was an ice cream man that would cruise through, and he would cruise through, sell ice creams. We got to know the ice cream man. I was probably in third grade, and my brothers were in fifth grade. And he one time was like, hey, I'll give you guys a ride home if you want. And we're like, sure. We all jumped into the ice cream truck, and he drove us home. And I'm alive still today. I don't know how that's possible. Either way, to get to the end of the story, where I'm at this school dance, which, how awkward is that? Fifth grade, school dance. And then afterwards, my friend's like, hey, do you want to come over to my house? And I already talked to my mom about it. She's like, you can go to his house. Just make sure his mom gives you a ride, but I don't want you walking there because you have to cross Chatsworth to get there. And then my friend's like, hey, are you coming over? I'm like, yeah, let's go. And he's like, oh, but my mom's not able to get us. I'm just going to walk home. And I'm like, my mom said I can't cross Chatsworth. And he's like, it's fine, dude. I do it all the time. And I'm like, you're right. It is fine. And I was convinced. And then I went over to his house, right? And I did the forbidden thing. I crossed Chatsworth, you know? I can imagine just a little fifth grade kid looking both ways and just sprinting as fast as I can, you know, which I can imagine my parents just being terrified, thinking that some 16-year-old in a Mustang is just going to whip around the corner and just take us out, right? But I crossed, and I got in really, really big trouble. I mean, I was a pretty good kid. That was, like, the worst thing I've ever done. I'm sitting there praying, like, preparing my message, going, what's the worst thing I've ever done? I'm like, I crossed Chatsworth, you know? Like, that's probably it. Now, I've done some things. But that's, like, one of the things I did to get in a lot of trouble. And I think about when you get punished. I don't know how you were all punished. We all were different, how we grew up, how our parents were. Some of us had very involved parents, some strict disciplinarians. Some of us had some very passive parents. I know we got some new parents in the room, some experienced, some veterans. And I know one of the worst things you could do is just not punish your kid. Okay, just be like, yeah, it's fine. I told you not to do it, you did it, but whatever. You know, no big deal. That's not good, okay? Some parents punish right away, which I think is effective. Okay, like I'm gonna punish my kid because they did something wrong. Punish them right away. But I think the most effective thing you can do as a parent is punish your kid later. Right? Think about that for a moment. You ever had that happen before where it's like, you wait till dad gets home, you're going to be in big trouble. And then you're in your room sitting there just shaking nervous for 2.5 hours, waiting for dad to get home. Okay, and that's kind of how I was punished. And I think the reason that's so effective is because you're already punished waiting. You're thinking about what you've done. You're dwelling on it. You feel bad about it. You're like, I wish I would have done anything but cross Chatsworth, because I know that when my dad comes home, he's going to just rip me in half. But also, this is a really important part. It forces mom and dad to be calm when they're punishing you. Do you notice that? Because if you react to your kid doing something, then oftentimes you're angry and you're frustrated, and then you don't parent the way that you want to parent, but it forces you to calm down and parent. And I know when we kind of started in Genesis, I think it was Genesis 2, I was talking about how God demonstrates himself as a good father. And here we see he brings down some punishments on Adam and Eve because they did the one thing he told them not to do. So a righteous father is going to do the right thing, which is punish his children for doing what was wrong. Not because he hates them, but because he loves them, because he cares for them, because he wants what's best for them. And that's what we see here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. If any of you have your Bibles, want to turn there, I'm going to read these scriptures. Listen for how childish Adam and Eve both respond when God speaks to them here. Verse 8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you not eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? Then the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Okay, so we're gonna stop here for a moment. First of all, I want to point out the fact that Adam and Eve tried to hide from God. That right there in itself is hilarious. If they knew anything about God, they knew that they were like, you know, you could imagine like a full-grown person like this, you know, behind this podium, like, oh, God won't see me. You know, they're hiding behind the trees. And God is just omnipresent, all-powerful, all-knowing, walking through the garden going, what are you guys doing hiding behind that tree? And he's like, I was naked and I was scared. He's like, who told you you were naked? Has anyone ever told you that before? That's a weird thing to say. But God was saying, I can tell you ate because you're scared and you're naked. So God already, like, why would God ask questions? This is kind of funny. Why would God ask these questions? Doesn't he know? Doesn't he already know all the answers? Then why would he be asking these questions? I really do believe God was giving them an opportunity to fess up. Like if I came home and my mom's like, how'd you get to Max's house? Now I'm in a pickle here because I either have to say that I did it or lie and try to cover it up. But I don't know if my mom talked to his mom. Probably, because why is she asking? You know? And you're sitting there and you're freaking out, you're scared. And so he was giving them an opportunity to fess up. But what did they do instead? They pointed the finger. They blamed. Adam said, it was the woman. It was her fault. Smite her. Take her down. Maybe if you just get rid of Eve, this evil woman that you gave me, who deceived me, then we could be cool again, God. And God's like, Eve, what happened? Eve's like, it's a serpent. You created this snake thing, and it told me to eat the fruit. It was his fault. And God's like, y'all got something coming for you. I'm going to punish you all. You're all in trouble. I want to say something. One thing that I don't believe is I don't believe that we ever can be perfectly sinless on this side of heaven. I just don't. We're going to live our lives, and we're going to stumble as Christians. We're going to try our best. We're going to try to honor God, and we're going to make mistakes, and we're going to stumble. But the question is, what are you going to do once you mess up? How do we respond and how do we react? Do we point the finger? Do we blame? Because I think that's human instinct, is to point the finger at somebody else and to blame. Now, this might be a touchy subject. I don't mean to mock this at all, but like I come from parents that were divorced, and you know, my wife comes from parents that are divorced. A lot of people come from divorced parents, and it happens. But I think oftentimes you talk to somebody who comes from divorce, and it's like, oh, my ex, she was crazy. It's like, she was crazy. Like you wanna blame. You don't want to take any responsibility. So you just go, oh, she was crazy, or he was crazy. You know, and it's like the immediate response is, it wasn't my fault. None of it was my fault. And we point the finger because we don't want to take responsibility for our own actions. We often do that. So many different things that happen in life. Our kids point the finger at each other. Brianna and I point the finger at each other. It's sin nature. It's what we do. We immediately don't want to take ownership or responsibility. And that's what Adam and Eve are doing. They're pointing at each other and saying, it's your fault, it's your fault, it's your fault. So we had, if you look at the order of how the sin crept in, it was the serpent first, deceiving Eve. It was Eve first eating, then it was Adam taking it and eating. So you have this order. So God goes in the same order and goes, okay, well, I'm going to give you all your due punishment in order of the way that you fell into deception here. So Genesis 3:14 says this. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God's giving them their punishment, and he first goes to the serpent. And it's interesting because he, at the same time, punishes the serpent and Satan. So it's almost as if he's cursing the actual animal, and he's cursing the fallen angel, Satan, at the same time. I think about this like a snake literally doesn't have legs to walk around with. Just constantly on its belly, slithering around rocks. It doesn't matter what it is on the ground. It's just dragging its body across the ground, constantly getting scraped, constantly eating dust. That was the punishment for the serpent. But then he also punishes Satan. But I think about this enmity between you and the woman, the serpent. I don't know any of you ladies if you like snakes or not, but I think it's a general rule that women don't like snakes. I know I went to a street fair when I was a kid, and they were selling snakes, little corn snakes. And my dad's like, "You want one?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I want one." So we bought one in a little terrarium and everything, and I brought it home to my mom's house. You know, because my dad's like, "You could have one, but you got to keep it at mom's house." You know, and so we took a snake home, and my mom was mortified. She let me keep it, but then it ended up getting out, and we never found out where it went. So it just lived somewhere in the walls of our house. I have no idea if it escaped somehow, but we never found it again. But either way, I don't think humans in general like snakes very much, and snakes don't seem to like humans very much either. But really, the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan is the constant battle that mankind will go through with Satan for the rest of history. And this is where we get that evangelism moment, that this gospel moment, where it says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So think about a snake. A snake slithers on the ground, and if it's going to bite you, where's it going to bite you? Probably in the heel, okay? Maybe it's going to get up to your calf or something, but it's going to bruise your heel. But and if you want to kill a snake, where are you going to strike it? Its head, right? You ever try to chop a snake tail? It's not very effective. You got to crush its head if you're going to crush the snake. You know, I know my father-in-law actually has a lot of experience crushing snakes because he's got some property and he's just kind of cruising around. But Satan will only have a temporary illusion of victory. This tiny temporary illusion of victory where it's going to strike, he's going to strike Jesus and cause pain and cause sorrow and cause heartache. But the death of Jesus, ironically, will be what actually leads to Satan's ultimate defeat, and his head will be crushed. Right? This is the gospel prophecy that happens here in Genesis. So it's incredible because right after sin enters the world, God goes, "I'm going to redeem you." All the way to the point to where when Eve had Cain as her first son, she's like, she's thinking, "This is the one. He's going to crush the serpent. And then we're going to be free and everything's going to be good." And that's not what happened, if you guys know the story. But this is the virgin birth, the child of prophecy will come, and he will crush the serpent. We're going to talk a little bit more of that later. Genesis 3:16. This one's going to hit home for a couple people in the room. "To the woman," he said. Now he talks to the woman. He talked to the serpent. Now he's talking to the woman. He says, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Morgan, sorry. Loren, sorry. I know we got some pregos in the room. This is a tough situation here because women get their punishment. We're going to talk about man's punishment here in a moment. But women, I'm sorry. Punishment is different. I do want to spend a moment here just praying for the women, the pregnant women in the room who are about to undergo, the most beautiful thing, but also very painful. But he talks about multiplying sorrow for women. I want you to think for a moment here about how women have been treated throughout history in all different cultures, whether it's in America, in our history, or in all different countries around the world, how women have generally been treated as second class. I mean, my wife's teaching through Esther right now, and in Esther, the women were treated as just, like, basically like cattle. They were second-class citizens, and the men just had complete authority over them. And you can imagine the sorrow that women have gone through throughout history, and this was part of the curse. But then you have this pain in bringing forth children. And I was reading this commentary, and they were talking about how it's also not just pain in the actual childbearing process, but it's pain in bringing children up, raising them. I think about like the difference between how Brianna and I parent and most dads and moms. I mean, the term Disneyland dad is there for a reason, because the dads are like fun and wrestling with the kids, and mom is just working hard, worrying about the kids constantly. There's a level of worry where dad's like, go out and play at the park, it's fine. And mom's like, who's at the park? Are you watching him? Are you okay? Is there, you know, are there sketchy people there? Are they going to be okay? Are you feeding him too many sweets? Are they going to get sick? And I'm like, they're fine. You know, we have different ways we look at it, but a woman carries sorrow in a different way in how they raise up their children. My kid got their license. You know, are they going to get in a crash? Are they going to be okay? And dad's like, they're fine. I was fine. They're going to be fine. It's a difference in how women and men approach raising children. And then it says, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Okay, now this one is interesting, because there's a biblical way for households to represent Christ in the church, to represent healthy marriage and leadership within the home. But the woman will have a desire to rule over her husband. This is part of the curse. Now, we're going to talk a little bit later about how Jesus redeems this situation, and Jesus redeems all these curses in such a beautiful way. But here we see God is like, I have a plan for marriage and how I want it to be ordered and structured, but the woman will always have a desire to rule over her husband. You guys ever seen that before? You've seen that in situations and in life. And I think that there's a biblical order, but whenever God sets something in place, we often resist it. We fight against it. We don't want it to be true, so we resist it, and we constantly struggle against it and strive against it. But here, at this moment, I just want to stop for a moment and pray, because we're just talking about pain in childbearing. And I want to pray for the mamas who are about to have these babies. So if we could just for a moment stop and pray, let's do this. Father God, we lift up Morgan to you right now, Lord, knowing she is so close to having this baby. Lord, we just pray for peace to be with her, Lord. Pray for this entire process to go smoothly, Lord, within your will. God, we pray that you would just remove pain and just let this process be just so fulfilling and wholesome, Lord. Pray that you would just fill them with your joy. Pray for Loren as well, as she's just growing this baby right now, Lord, that you would just bring healthy baby, Lord, and just continue to develop her in the way that you would do it, Lord, and this baby would grow up just healthy to love you, to know you. And God, we just thank you for these mamas and just pray for your peace to be over them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Now we're going to continue. Don't worry. Men are not going to get left out. We're going to get spankings too. And they're in Genesis 3:17. Let's read about this. Some of you guys are going to love this. It says, then to Adam, he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So man has this punishment that he bears, that is toil and labor. Sweat, from the sweat of his brow he shall work. I don't know if any of you guys feel the weight and the pressure of hard work and labor and toiling and feeling like I need to provide, but I know I can't provide unless I'm working 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 hours a week sometimes, nonstop. And when I'm not working, I'm thinking about it, because there's a different pressure. The same way I was talking about the pressure that women have to raise up their children, different pressure that men have to protect their home, to work, to labor, and to provide for their loved ones, the ones that are in their care. Man's curse is difficult. And I think The curse is interesting. If you look at how men and women share this curse, it's easy for man to look at woman and to say, like, yours doesn't seem that bad. I know that's going to sound bad, okay, for a moment. Obviously, the pain of childbearing, no man wants that. No sane man wants that, okay? No healthy human man wants that. But it's easy to say, like, you know, for example, Brianna and I, we bought a house when we moved out here, and it was a new build. Everything's done. But you would think that our house was built in 1964 based on the projects that Brianna has me doing. Everything needs to be redone. Like, I gotta demo a perfectly good backsplash to put up one that looks slightly different. You know? Those of you who come to community group will be like, oh, you switched your backsplash? You wouldn't even know. I mean, it's not done yet. But it would be easy for me to look at Brianna and be like, I have to do the lawn work. I have to take care of the house. I have to do the extra projects. And then I also have to work and provide and to take care. What are you doing? I'm in trouble, huh? I'm going to be in the doghouse. But could Brianna look at me and say, Mike, do you know how to run the washer and dryer? Like, do you actually know how to turn the machine on? Have you ever folded laundry? Have you ever done a dish? Like, have you ever gone grocery shopping because you're actually concerned with, like, what food we have in the house? Or would you just, like, order pizza every day if it weren't for me, right? When was the last time you bought clothes for your kids or for yourself? I mean, I was at the point where I'm like, Brianna, I don't have one shirt. And she's like, I'll buy you some shirts, you know, because I don't even think about getting shirts for myself. You know, my socks, I'll wear them 900 times past their due date. Because I don't even think about it. You know, the socks holes have holes in them, and yet I just keep wearing them. When was the last time? There we go. Look at, yeah, Tyler's shoe can talk. You can just open up the sole of it. There we go. But how useless sometimes are men without women? And then that's not even to say, like, when was the last time you created a human being inside of you, carried it for months, was sick the whole time, couldn't sleep, then birthed this child through pain, and then was home constant 24/7 with this child, waking up in the middle of the night, feeding this child. Like, when was the last time you did that? Right? Women can put men in their place the same way men think they could put women in their place. But you know what? God's given us all a cross to bear. We should just do it. Nike, just do it. Be quiet. Do your job. Know your role. And do it. Do what God's called you to do. We don't want to underplay someone else's burdens. Let's honor each other and recognize that the burden that we each carry is heavy, and let's respect each other for it and say, I'd rather not be in your shoes. You'd rather not be in my shoes. Let's do what God's called us to do, and let's respect each other as we walk through it, because this is the curse that we've been called to bear. Okay, and then we're gonna close with this section. This is where we're really going to talk about Jesus here. And Adam, verse 20, and Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he be put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, so God clothes them. There's so many, like, powerful moments here, and I'll touch on them real quick. But God clothes them in skin, which I was joking with Elijah. I'm like, before that, they didn't have skin. And he's like, what? And I'm like, no, I'm joking. They could clothe them in animal skin. But this would mean that God would have had to kill the first animal, which would have been the first sacrifice. Right after sin happens, the Lord slays an animal. It's really interesting, right? Clothes them in skin. Also, it's like God created this special place for them and then cast them out. And it seems brutal that he's casting them out and doesn't allow them to get to the tree of life. And you're like, I don't get it. If the tree of knowledge of good and evil is bad and the tree of life is good, then why wouldn't he at least let them eat of the tree of life? Well, the tree of life allowed them to live forever. So now they would live forever in their sin. God was like, I want you to eat of the tree of life and live forever, but not in your sin, because I know where that leads. So it was actually an act of mercy and grace that God cast them out of the garden and guarded that tree with the angels. But I want you to think about this for a moment. God loves us so much that he sent his son. And we hear this, we know this to be true, but yet we think of Jesus dying on the cross and dying for our sins, and then we kind of just end it there. But Jesus died and paid a penalty for every single curse that was put on man. Every single curse that was put on man. And I want to kind of walk through it for a moment here. Well, first of all, let's think about the serpent's curse for a second. Not Satan's curse, but the serpent. I want you to think of the snake. When you think of a snake, I don't know what pops into your mind, but I think of this slithery, disgusting creature, and you think of the serpent deceiving Adam and Eve in the garden. But if you guys have read through any of Moses' books, you know that when they were going through the wilderness, that the people started getting diseases and getting sick, and the Lord told Moses to make what out of bronze? Bronze, a serpent. Make a serpent out of bronze. So he puts his serpent on a staff, and he says, hold it up. And if the people look at it, they'll be healed. They'll be saved. So what God does is he takes the serpent and actually takes it from becoming just this reviling creature to becoming a symbol of salvation. Now, I've heard that it was said that bronze it symbolizes judgment, and the serpent symbolizes sin. So instead of just leaving it as a sinful symbol, he says it's going to be the judgment of sin that heals mankind. It's beautiful, right? That's powerful. But then we go one step further, John 3:14. You guys know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. John 3:14 says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He literally says Jesus is going to be on the cross the same way the serpent, sin, was on the tree in the garden, the same way the serpent was lifted up on the wooden staff. Jesus is going to be lifted up on the wooden cross. If you guys know the scriptures, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. Jesus wasn't a sinner, but he took on sin like the serpent represented. Wow, pretty crazy. You didn't think we'd get that out of just saying, well, the serpent was cursed. Jesus was so powerful how he fulfilled these scriptures. How about the curse of the seed, the enmity that's going to be between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman? So how does God defeat the serpent? It's through the seed of the woman. The Messiah was brought into the world through pain of childbearing by Mary, the serpent crusher. So he literally takes this seed that's opposed to each other, and he says, the pain that you're going to bear in childbearing, and then brings Mary into the world and says, you're going to birth this child in pain, but he's going to be the hope to the world. Powerful. The curse of sorrow. So we know that there's going to be sorrow that these women are going to have to carry in a unique way. One of Jesus's names is literally the man of sorrows. He took on sorrow. He bore sorrow in a different way than any of us could even comprehend or understand, so that he could say, that sorrow that you're supposed to carry, I'll carry it. I'll take it on. Jesus says, I will become the man of sorrows so that you could live in freedom and have life and don't have to bear that sorrow anymore. Let's see, the next one. The curse of marriage conflict. I named that by myself. But, you know, you think of the conflict between man and woman and the desire that woman is going to have to rule over the man, but man is supposed to be a just leader within the home, but they always fail and mess up that part. But think about Jesus becomes the perfect groom to humanity. And then men even have to relate to the bride and say, I guess I'm the bride of Christ. That's one of the most, like, humbling names that we give to ourselves as men is the bride of Christ, but yet Jesus is the perfect groom who says, I'm going to be the leader of the bride the way that it's supposed to be done, and you could submit unto me. So he gives us a perfect picture of marriage. Okay, the curse of thorns. Man is going to have to work the ground, and it's going to bear thorns and thistles, and when you go to pick the fruit off the ground, instead of just picking fruit, you're going to get stabbed every once in a while, and you're going to bleed, and that's going to be part of your curse. And Jesus is like, you know what? I'll put the crown of thorns on my head, and I'm going to bleed, and it's going to stab into my head and into my flesh, because I'll take on the curse that you're supposed to bear. You're supposed to work the ground and get stabbed and have to deal with the pain of the thorns, but I'll take it on. And I'll bear that pain so that you don't have to. Sweat. You're going to sweat in your labor. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to the Father, sweating so intensely that drops of blood were coming out of his sweat glands. And if you guys have ever heard an Easter message on this, there's doctors that'll talk about, there's an actual effect that'll happen. If you're under such great strain that you sweat, you could actually sweat blood. So this is medically backed up, even though it happened over 2,000 years ago, or at least about 2,000 years ago, I should say. Bread. Okay, this is interesting because you see this curse that was put on man is you'll work the ground, you'll sweat, and you'll eat bread until you die. Remember that? You'll eat bread till you die. It's really interesting. Jesus says in John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So what he's saying is, you're going to eat bread till you die. That's the curse. But instead, Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and if you eat of me, you shall never die. So you're supposed to die, but I'm going to give you life. I'm going to undo it. Now we know the curse of death, the fact that we're just going to die. Jesus tasted death for all of us. He died for humanity so that we don't have to die, so that we could have eternal life. I got to the point where I was going through these one by one, reading through, and I'm like, wow, look at what Jesus did. Look at what Jesus did. How cool is that? Jesus is awesome. He died for that too. He paid for that too. He bore this burden for us. And then I'm like, I'm just going to close this out. I read on, and I see that they were naked, and they were ashamed, and they were dealing with this shame of their nakedness. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he was stripped of his clothes. When you guys see Jesus in the Catholic Church or anywhere depicted on the cross, he's usually wearing some sort of shawl. But they even talk about how early artists would portray him that way because they didn't want to defile Jesus in that way. They didn't want people like laughing and making fun of Jesus. So they put that on him knowing it wasn't the biblical way to portray him. It was intentional. But Jesus was most likely naked on the cross because they were casting lots for his garments. He wasn't wearing clothes. So Jesus says, you're in shame in your nakedness. I'll bear the shame of your nakedness on the cross. It's powerful. And then last but not least, they were cast out of the garden. God prepared this beautiful, perfect place for mankind to live. He said, I'm going to make it perfect for you. The trees are going to bear fruit that's going to perfectly nourish you. The tree of life is going to bear fruit that if you eat of it, you're going to live forever. It's the perfect place for you. And then he casts them out. And Jesus says, I'm going to die for your sins. I'm going to rise again. And then you know where I'm going? I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's what he says. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus is there right now making your bed, vacuuming your carpet, hanging the pictures, making sure they're all level, planting the trees that are going to produce the best fruit so that when we go and we stand before him one day and we're in heaven, he says, this is the garden, once again, that you were cast out of. I've come to prepare a place for you. So when you hear the gospel, when we talk about preach the gospel, make disciples, I don't mean go out there with a megaphone, wear an A-frame sign that says you're going to hell, and just start yelling at people. That's not what I mean. I mean that the gospel is that we were dead in our sins. We were cursed. We had no hope. And every single thing that we fight against on earth, Jesus says, I have an answer for that. I died for that. I had thorns in my head for that. When you're at work and you're burdened and it's a struggle and it's painful, Jesus is like, I bore that pain for you. And one day you won't have to bear that burden anymore. And as a mom, when you're bearing sorrow and you're in pain and you're worried, God's like, I went through so much sorrow and heartache so that you could sympathize with me and I could sympathize with you and we could be together forever. And one day you won't have worry and you won't have pain. And you'll be together with everyone in heaven. This is what the gospel is. The gospel is so much more than when we die, we go to heaven. It's so much greater than that. The gospel is life today. God's saying, I want relationship with you because every aspect of your life I have healing for. Your anxiety, I have healing for. Your worry, I have healing for. Your medical issues, I have healing for. Your broken relationships, I have healing for. Every single thing I've come to redeem. But we've got to just connect with Jesus. We've got to talk to him about it. We've got to be willing to sit there and say, Lord, I want that. I'm willing to be obedient to you and to walk in that. That's the gospel. So like I said, this isn't just a story about a serpent and a woman and a man and God bringing down his mean hand on them. No, it's a story of redemption. It's a story of God saying, my plan was always to send Jesus to you, to save you from your sin. Let's pray, and then we're gonna take a moment here in communion. Father God, I'm so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the work that he did, not only on the cross, but in the garden, in his healing of the broken, his preaching. The God-man, Jesus Christ, lived a sinless life and bore our curse, bore our many curses. Lord, we have no one to blame but ourselves for the state that we're in of sin and brokenness. But we have no one to thank but you for the state that we can be in because of your righteousness and your holiness and your sacrifice. So God, I pray that we would expand our understanding of the gospel. We would expand our understanding of Jesus Christ. That Lord, we would never look at Christianity as a get out of hell free card. But Lord, we would look at it as salvation through every single aspect of our lives. Every broken thing, Lord, you can mend. So, Lord, we lay our brokenness down at your feet right now. God, we ask for forgiveness for every sin that we've committed in our lives, Lord, every past thing that we've done. Lord, I pray that each person would just confess them to you right now. Say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive my sin. Forgive me for the times that I've dishonored you and I've gone against you. And I've done my will over your will. Forgive me, Lord. And God, I pray that I would begin to walk in that freedom, that victory that we have in Christ. God, that Christ would not just be in us, but we would be in Christ. That we would not be naked, but we would be clothed in righteousness. Another thing you came to redeem. Lord, we're so grateful for you. I can't even in a sermon begin to touch all of the greatness of your glory and all of the things that you've done for us. But God, I pray that we would worship you knowing that you are the Almighty God. God, we love you. We honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.